Well, good morning. My name is Dean. I'm the lead pastor here at LifePoint, and today is your first day. We're thrilled that you're with us, whether you're here in person or you're listening online. We're grateful that you're part of our family today. I would just say for those of you who are in person today and you are a guest, on the chair in front of you, you'll see a small sticker there that says lpguest.com. I think it actually asks you the question, are you new here? If you would just grab your phone, take it out, open up your camera app and just focus it there. It will automatically redirect you to a URL. You're not downloading anything, but it'll automatically redirect you to lpguest.com. There are resources there for you as a guest. There's an outline of the message, place for you to jot down notes if you want to jot down notes. There's also a guest card. If you'll fill out that guest card there, you're able to choose a ministry of your choice. I think there are five of them there, and we'll make a $5 donation in your honor to one of those five ministries, whichever one it is that you choose, if you'll just fill that card out, okay? We have been in a series called Alive, where we've been looking at the book of Ephesians and this reality that Jesus makes us new. And in church world, everything kind of changed. It all kind of shifted on Sundays, anyway, on March the 15th, right? Everything with COVID hit earlier that week, and all of a sudden, churches had to make the decision to go online. And so even in doing so, after a few weeks, you develop some new norms. Things start to happen kind of rhythmically. And so out of that, my daughters got together with a couple of their friends, and they developed a game, and I just thought I would share the game with you. It's called Quarantine Church Bingo. So proud as a dad. They would play this every Sunday morning with their friends, and so they made up squares and of things that became normal now about online church, right? So up here in the top right-hand corner, for example, one of them is when you see an iPad as big as your face. Appreciated that. There's a circle that says, one that says dad joke, which I have no idea what they're talking about with that one. There's one of my favorites is the groovy bass player who does the body roll, which Daniel was actually with us this morning. The groovy bass player was here, alive and in person. Another one of my favorites is when the band tries to get invisible people to clap. I thought that was great. Our band kept us celebrating all the time. It wasn't just church services that changed, but we said in some ways life shifted. And what we meant by that is that there were certain things prior to CV-19 arriving that we all thought were essential. And we learned that maybe they weren't as essential as we thought. And our lives slowed down a bit, and that was good because maybe some spiritual discipline started to grow up, things like prayer and reading scripture. And we said that what we don't want to do is we don't want to default back to those old patterns of just being busy and just running through life at a crazy, rapid pace. So when we started the series, some of the things that we focused on so far is that first week we talked about the fact that we're citizens of heaven, right? Living as citizens of earth. We're reconcilers, not dividers. Second week, because we've been adopted into God's family. God's moving all of us towards that moment where every tribe, nation, tongue are gathered around the throne of God, worshiping him eternally. And so that kind of rolled us then into last week where we talked about the fact that we get to know God through prayer, that the purpose of prayer is not just to make requests, but to know God better. So we started on this journey last week of praying the scriptures together. I hope you enjoyed the LifePoint Drivecast on Friday. That's accessible, by the way, through the LifePoint app when we walk through that passage of scripture together and learning to pray scripture. We'll do that for the next few Fridays together, just trying to get pushed past only making requests, not that that's wrong or bad, but we want to know God, and we want to know God through his word. So today, then, that pushes us from Ephesians 1 to Ephesians 2. And today, Paul is going to talk to us about the good news and the bad news of salvation. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we'll start there. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, the bad news is that even though you're physically alive, Ephesians teaches us that you're spiritually dead. And we've said that for the last couple of weeks, that shouldn't be offensive to us. The fact that we're spiritually dead doesn't mean you're intellectually dead. Doesn't mean you can't think. It doesn't mean you're emotionally dead, that you can't feel. When the scriptures say that we're spiritually dead, it merely means that when we're born into this world, we lack the ability to connect with God because we are sinful. God is holy. So we couldn't get to God, so God had to come to us. But Paul, in these verses, goes to great lengths to describe that deadness, our spiritual condition. And he says, listen, you followed the course of this world. You followed the spirit of the sons of disobedience, right? The prince of the power of the air. You were by nature children of wrath. In other words, you were outside of God, looking in, unless God was going to do something. And I think maybe if you're here today and you're not a Christian, it brings up a question. And you would say, well, now, wait a minute, Dean. You're saying that I'm dead in my trespasses and sin is so bad and awful and all that. Well, why do I see good? I see good things happen in the world, and not everybody's a Christian. So if everybody's bad, how do we see good? And the reality is there is common good in the world. We are all born into the world with the image of God, the ability. If God were to connect with us, we have the ability to connect back with him. So you see an elderly gentleman or an elderly wife who sacrificed themselves to take care of one another in their older years. And you look at that and you think, well, that seems good. There is common good that exists in the world. However, common good does not awaken us from our deadness. It doesn't relate to God in a personal kind of way. And I would say really the key word in these verses is the word you. Paul says, and you, not people in general, you are dead in your trespasses. And the reason I bring that up is because we live in a culture that really wants to point the finger at everybody else. We live in an everybody else is wrong culture. And if somebody is in a different family than you, a different school than you, a different business than you, a different gender than you, a different race than you, a different political party than you, then they're all wrong. And there's this, you scroll through social media for just a few seconds and you realize that we have made ourselves like little judges of everybody else, and everybody else is wrong. Now, the issue with that is what? Everybody else feels the same way about you, right? So it's not just that you think everybody else is wrong. Everybody else thinks you're. Everybody else thinks that you're wrong. And so you realize then that Jesus saved his harshest criticisms for judgmental, religious people. And you're like, whew, man, I'm not religious. You're religious about something. You may be religious about fitness, you may be religious about your diet, you're religious about something. And whatever that something is that you're religious about has the tendency to make you feel like you're better, a better person than other people. And the more you feel better than others, you're just proving God's word to be true. That the more you feel like you're better than somebody else, the reality is the worse you are. It's a spirit of judgmentalism. And so we're looking at our world today and we're like, what in the world is going on? We're not the first people to do that. At the beginning of the last century, in England, World War I is getting churned up, and there was a thinker, a philosopher, a Christian philosopher named G.K. Chesterton. I'll show you his picture up here behind me. G.K. looks like a real happy guy, but he was a really happy, joyful person. But in their world, they felt like everything was falling apart. Everything's coming apart at the seams. And so somebody in the London Times wrote a flaming op-ed piece entitled, "What is Wrong with the World? What is the Problem with the World?" And, you know, their world, they didn't have CNN and MSNBC and Fox News. And so really they relied on newspapers. They relied primarily in London, on the Times. And the Times is selling paper, just by kind of fear-mongering everyone. So they write this op-ed piece, "What is wrong with the world?" And Chesterton read it. And in his memoirs, he had said he just had enough. So he got a postcard out. In very simple language, signed his name. "What is wrong with the world?" He sent in this response, two words: "I am." So do you want to know what's wrong with the world? It's me. You want to know what's wrong with the world? Looking at the world today, we're like, oh man, crazy, crazy virus, racial tension. We have a sandstorm coming across the Atlantic Ocean, for goodness sake, that's going to come roll through the country. We've got murder hornets in the northwestern United States that are working. What is going on? What's the problem? You are. I am. So I guess I'd say it to you this way. I am the problem. We're all going to say that together on three. Don't say you are the problem. We're saying I am the problem together on three, right? Ready? One, two, three. I am the problem. What's the problem? The problem is you and me. The problem is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we're alienated from God, that we have the tendency to be selfish, to turn inward, to think that we're better than everybody else. So we've got all the answers, and everybody else, I mean, you know, we're the rights. They've got all the wrongs out there. What's the problem? I'm the problem. You're the problem. You know what never happens to me? I never have a couple. Never have a couple call me up and say, Pastor, we need some marriage counseling. We'd like to come and see you. And a couple never comes into my office and sits down and what's going on? And the wife, she never says, you know what, Pastor, the reason that we are here today is, it's me. I'm the problem. I'm the problem. And the husband never looks back at her and says, no, honey, it's not you. You're not the problem. I'm the problem. The reason that we're here really, Pastor, is not that she's the problem. I'm the problem. That never happens. Why? Because we think everybody else is the problem. We think everyone else is the issue. But Paul is very clear in talking to the Ephesians, and it speaks volumes to us that it's me. If you've ever had somebody break up with you, if you're dating somebody and they're breaking up with you, or they have broken up with you, and there was really no reason for the breakup, right? So when it comes time to, you know, actually break up, they sit down and they tell you, what do they always say? That's happened to you too. They say, it's not you. It's not you. It's really me. Speaking from experience a few times in my life, it's not you, it's just not you, it's me. Well, can I tell you today what God is saying to us is, it's not me, it's you. You're the problem. I'm the problem. You're like, man, Dean, you are majoring on this, because it's reality. Now, I will also say that the good news is that it's okay that you're the problem. And it's okay that I'm the problem. I don't want to diminish in any way our sinfulness, because to do that is to cheapen the greatness of God's grace and mercy in our lives. It is okay that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. It is okay that we are alienated from God. It is okay that we are children of wrath because of verse 4. Here's what it says. But God, those may be the two most important words in all of the Bible. This incredible pivot that happens in verse 4. Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy. He's got a Fort Knox full of mercy. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has done what? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So he saved me by grace. What next? So he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So think about this. At the moment, because God made a way to us, at the moment when we come to God, because of the way that he came to us and we come to know him, what does he do? Spiritually, he sets us up on high places, eternally, heavenly. Your salvation is safe. It is secure. Right now, today, if you're a Christian, you are as good as sealed eternally as if you were physically seated in the heavenlies. Why would he do that? Why would he go to those great lengths? Here's why. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, so the bad news is that even though you're physically alive, you're spiritually dead. But the good news is that even though you're physically going to die, you can be more alive than ever. Why does God save you? Why does God save me? So that for eternity, he can show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness through your life. That God wants to display his love in you to the degree that people look at you and say, I want a God who loves like that. That's why. Just because he wants to love, just because he wants to do good with you, through you, and for you, he has set you up. More than one commentator that I read this week as I was studying mentioned the reality that's like a trophy. You know, we have a place somewhere in your home, probably tucked away in a basement somewhere, where maybe you keep trophies. If you go to a high school gymnasium, they've got a trophy case that you walk by, and it marks important moments in this trophy case. And there's just ways to show off something that happened previously. Here it says that God just wants to show you off. That God is going to treat you like a victory. Your life is like a victory for God's love, how it comes into somebody's life and transforms their life and changes their life. And God's just gonna set you up like a trophy just to show you off. Think about this. Think about if you're a single person and you start to fall in love with somebody, and at some point that person looks at you and they say, you know what? Not only do I love you now, but for the rest of our lives, I want people to look at you and look at the way that I love you. And I want them to look at your life and say, that's how a person ought to be loved. I'm gonna love you like no other human being has ever loved another human being. You make me better. I'll pull all the movie lines. You complete me, right? I'll just go back and just start grabbing them all the little Hallmark movie lines you can think of. They say all those things, and they say, listen, at the end, I want people to look at your life and say, that is how another person ought to be loved. You're like, yes, right? And then they say to you, I'm just gonna make you my love trophy. And you're like, no, because that's weird, right? That's odd. We have a term for this in our culture. We call them trophy wives. 80-year-old man marries a 20-year-old woman solely because she's attractive. And it, ooh, right? It gives us the ooh feeling whenever we, and it kind of frustrates us. Why? Because he's gonna die and she's gonna get everything. Everything that he's worked all of his life for, everything, and she's gonna. He's dying, he's headed to the grave, and she's got the rest of her life that she's gonna benefit and profit solely for no other reason because she's attractive. Paul says to the Ephesians that you are a trophy of the goodness and grace. And I'm gonna stop short of calling you God's trophy spouse only because there's nothing spiritually attractive about us. There's nothing lovable about us. But God chose to love us in the person of Christ to make us a trophy of his grace. Because he had to come and die. Jesus had to come and die on a cross. He died, so what? So that you and I get everything. You can have it all. If you're willing to give up all the rights to your life and everything you have in salvation. Have it all. Because who else has loved you like God has loved you? I'm telling you, the love of God is such that it's a little bit uncomfortable. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin couldn't touch the end of God's love. Mao Zedong, not even close. The person that you dislike the most, who is the person? You don't say it out loud. Let's don't do that. Let's just forget. Just say, I'll just reel that back in. Your mortal enemy would never see the end of the love of God. It is so vast and rich and immeasurable. So how does this work? How does this great salvation come to bear? Paul is going to give us one of the clearest, most simple pictures of salvation in three of what I believe to be the greatest verses in all the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do so." I give you three key salvation words: by, through, and for. What these verses say: by, through, and for. First of all, salvation is by grace. Now, the big theological definition of grace is God's unmerited favor. What does that mean? I'm going to make up a word. I'm going to make up a couple of words that maybe will describe it better. It's God's unearnable approval. It means that you could never be good enough, you could never work hard enough to receive it. Grace is just given to you, unmerited. Can't earn it, can't be good enough, just in kindness is given to you. I was thinking about Angie and I, we were first married. I think we'd been married for about a year, and we needed a kitchen table and chairs. We're getting ready to move in to our first home. And somehow through the family grapevine, we found out that her cousin, who lived over in Arkansas at the time, that stored in his barn, he had an old kitchen table and chairs, actually from Angie's great-grandmother, right? And so he found out we needed a kitchen table and chairs. And so he's like, "Hey, if y'all want to come over and look at them." So we're going over and I'm thinking, yeah, we're probably going to have to pay something for them. They may not be in such great shape. They've been stored in a barn all these years. And so we get over there and we see the kitchen table and chairs. Now, we didn't see them in this shape. We saw them in a different kind of condition. And so he gets them all down and we look at them and he's like, y'all want to load them up? And so we're like, "Well, yeah, but," I was like, "you know, how much do we owe you for them? What are you thinking?" And he's like, "Oh, you're not gonna buy them." And he looks over at Angie and he says, "We're family." He says, these are from your great-grandmother. These are 100-year-old. We're just gonna give them to you. Now, we think you made a mistake in marrying a Yankee, and he was serious, he wasn't kidding. "And we think you made a mistake in marrying a Yankee, but you know what? You're family." And he just graced us. There was obviously nothing that I could do to earn him. I was obviously from the wrong group of people, right? That they maybe would have chosen a husband for my wife. But even in that, nothing I could do, nothing I could earn, just as a grace gift to us, they gave us a kitchen table and chairs. We couldn't work for it. We couldn't earn it. There was nothing we could do. Because salvation is kind of like that. Salvation is by grace through faith. Now, when you read the scriptures, you read faith, and that word is used a number of different ways. Sometimes you read it, and it's used with a definite article. Jude verse 3 says, "Contend for the faith once given to all the saints." Talking about the breadth of Christian belief. Right? Sometimes there's a personal pronoun that's attached to faith. Jesus asked the disciples one time, "Where is your faith?" It's personal to you. And then there are times like this usage here in Ephesians, where it says that salvation is by grace, but through faith, through belief. And what's important for you and me to realize in that is that that is not a simplistic belief in the facts. It's not that you and I say, "Well, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, I believe that God is who God says he is." There's a lot of people who maybe believe the information about Christianity. That's not this word. This word is best described as actively trusting. So I'll come back to my chair here for a second. So we get this table and chairs, and we keep them for a number of years until they're just about to fall apart. And so we've got to do something with them. So we take them over to Powell, over to Bigwood Construction over there, and they refinished them and redid them all for us. So I could believe the facts about what was done. They were put back together, they were stripped, they were stained, they were painted, they fixed all the spots where the wood didn't connect right, and there were breakages. And I could look at that and say, "Well, I believe that they did a good job in refinishing." And you know what? They look a lot better, they seem a lot stronger. But just because I believe the facts, that's not this kind of faith. I don't believe in the work that was done on these chairs until I do what? Until I rest in it. So the question for you and me then becomes, are you resting in the salvation and transformation that is provided to you from God through a relationship with the person of Christ, empowered by the Spirit? That's salvation. Now, it grows over time. You're not perfect, but it should be growing. There should be evidence of increasing over time. There should be evidence of fruit over time. Are you resting in this incredible, immeasurable grace that's been provided to you? You say, well, how do I know? It'll show up in a lot of different ways. Maybe you walk into a conversation with a group of people that you've never met before. And before you know it, you start this conversation and it turns in a gossip kind of direction. And maybe you've got some background or some history that would be valuable to the group and to what they're thinking about and talking about. And so they look at you and they try and bring you into the conversation. Are you resting enough in the promises of God to be able to just not engage in that part of the conversation? That you are not so desperate to be included by another group of people because God has included you in his family. And so you're going to rest in that promise and in that truth, so that you don't have to be included. Maybe the person that you're dating, maybe your spouse comes home at the end of a work day and they had a bad day. So they're pushing every button you got, everyone, because they want to fight. And you realize and recognize that, you know what, this is really about that. Are you able to rest in the work of God and say, you know what, God, you're my defender. I don't have to step up and defend myself. I don't have to get in a senseless argument with my spouse because you're the one who has defended me. Or maybe you're the favorite, unfavorite kid. You know what I mean when I say that? Maybe in general among your siblings, generally speaking, you do everything right, but you've got a sibling who does everything wrong. And even though it seems backwards, you find that your mom and dad focus the majority of their time, attention, and affection on the kid who does everything wrong. And they require way more out of you because you're the kid who does everything right. And the thing that you want more than anything is the approval of your parents. And it feels like you're never going to get it. Can you rest in the reality that God is your heavenly Father and that he has given you his stamp of approval, his grace stamp of approval, brought you into his family? And even if you don't get the approval of your parents, it's okay. Are you resting, actively trusting in the salvation and the sanctification that's been provided to you from God through the person of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit? By grace through faith for good works. We don't have enough time to talk about verse 10. We'll probably start here next week. I will just say that not only has God saved you to show you off as a trophy of his grace, he's not only saved you to show you, but he's also saved you so that you can serve. We have a core value called personal ministry where we say we are servants. And one of the great things that I appreciate so much about you as a church is that even in the middle of a crisis, you've done an incredible job. We've said we're going to serve our way through this crisis, and you've done it over and over and over again. A few weeks ago, I reached out to a pastor friend of mine, Reggie Hayes, from United Faith International Church in the inner city of Columbus. And you may or may not be aware that during the COVID crisis, we partnered with their church to provide over 600 brown bag meals through them to their mission point on the southwestern side of town, just to help feed people who are in vulnerable food situations. So I was talking with Reggie, and he said, hey, I've got a story that I want to share with you so that you can share it with your church family whenever it's appropriate. Reggie said that three or four weeks ago now, he had gotten to the end of the second round of the brown bag lunches, and he had six of those brown bag meals left. They were sitting in a box. He finished up his prayer time one morning, And he said he just sensed the Lord say to him, throw those in the back of your car. Just keep them with you today. He said, I didn't have an intended consequence for them, but I thought, okay, Lord, I'm going to listen. So he throws the box, throws it in the back of his car. He's driving down the street about halfway through his day, and he drives by a payday cash express lending institution. And there's a lady who's sitting on the outside steps, kind of got her head down. She's got two young boys sitting on either side of her on the steps. And he said it was just like that. God's spirit spoke to him. So he whips his car around, turns around, comes back, and he slowly walks up and approaches the lady, and he says, is everything okay? And he said, she just starts bawling. And she's not going to be able to make rent at the end of the month. And she tells Reggie her story, and he says, well, could I help you out with some food? And he said the two boys just lit up. And so he goes to his car, and he reaches in the back of his car, and he gets out those brown bag lunches, and he gives them to them. He said the boys just tear into him. And he says, I've got some connections at Franklin County Job and Family Services. I can help you get connected there, and they'll help you figure out this rent situation in the middle of this crisis. And Reggie said to me, he said, I just want your folks at LifePoint to recognize that those brown bag meals go to real people. Not just to the city in general, but to real people with real problems. And so I'm so grateful for you and how you are serving. And I will also say that we need you to serve now as much as we've ever needed you. Last week, we had a 25% increase in attendance from the prior week. And so as people are coming back, as our country continues to reopen, we need you to serve. If you were serving prior to the COVID crisis, I cannot encourage you strongly enough to reach out to your team leader and to take the opportunity once again to serve. If you've come during the COVID crisis and you weren't serving prior to COVID, and now God is speaking to you about serving today when the service is over, at the guest central table in the lobby, Nathan Shireman, Steve Clifton, some other folks from our team are gonna be there. You can stop and ask them any questions about taking the opportunity. You were saved not only to show the goodness of God, but to serve. One way that we show that salvation that's taking place on the inside of us is that we practice the biblical ordinance of baptism. That's where somebody goes public with their faith. And so today, we have the opportunity to see four people go public, two at 9:30 and then two more here at 11. So for the first time in 3 months, we get to see folks take that step of saying, I'm his, I am God's, I am his, and he's mine. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray right now. We're grateful that this morning we get to see faith displayed in the lives of others. And God, I pray as we do that this morning that you'd be honored and that you'd be blessed and that you would be pleased. It's in your name we pray, amen.